It is good to be with you, and I greet you in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus, the living Christ. We'll turn our attention to his word as it's found in John chapter 12, but please turn to chapter 11 so that we can see the scene which gives rise to the surge of worshipful adoration that is the focus of John chapter 12. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and I'll begin our reading in verse 25. Here Jesus makes about himself one of the seminal statements in all of Scripture, that around which the entire faith revolves, and therefore life and eternity itself. John chapter 11, starting in verse 25, this is God's holy word. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were there with her in the house saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And now please to chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. We'll end our reading of God's holy word at that point. Let's pray, brothers and sisters, and ask for God's blessing on both the preaching and the hearing of this word that we've just read. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a new and a particularly beautiful day of life. We thank you for giving us your word as that lamp to our feet and that light to our path, always shining in our hearts the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, O God, our Heavenly Father, grant that in these moments, as we continue to worship you, that the Holy Spirit would be powerfully active among us, enabling both the preaching and the hearing of your holy word. We pray, O God, now that your word would be proclaimed in truth and that it would be received by your people with faith and love, and that any in this assembly who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and friend and shepherd and redeemer would come to that saving knowledge by your grace during these very moments. Oh God, please accomplish all of these things and everything that is in your will as the reason for our being here together. Guide and lead in all of these ways for your honor and for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the King of Kings. Amen. Is there someone in your life whose smile hits you like a force of nature? It doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter who else you're with. When that certain someone locks eyes with you and grins, you're done. You cannot help but beam back in return. Now, perhaps when you realize what's happening and you realize that others are watching you suddenly beaming, you bury your face so that no one, especially that person, will recognize what's going on in your heart and how it shows up on your face. But think for a moment about those precious few seconds before self-consciousness kicked in. In that small space of time, you were free. You felt fully alive. You were fully conscious, but not yet self-conscious about what was happening and what you were evidencing from your heart. You were free to let your inmost feelings rise from within you to see the light of day. You were unashamed. You were unafraid. You were shining. And yet that freedom came by force, by the powerful presence of someone else. And it was a gentle force yet, but irresistible nonetheless. You had no choice but to respond immediately and honestly from your heart, from the very depth of your being. My friends, there's a way to describe the sweet ache of that forced freedom. We call it being captivated. Certain people in this life captivate us. In whatever context, there are certain people who force from us, often without our permission, our deepest affections and cause them to rise to the surface. Our deepest affections and emotions come bursting out of us, sometimes in the form of tears, especially when we think of something hard or horrible happening to the one who captivates us. Our love, our sorrow, our dread, our happiness, it all wells up inside of us. We're so deeply enamored with this particular person that sometimes the mere sight of them can send us bursting into tears because it's all just too much to keep in. That's what's happening in our text with Mary. She's in the presence of Jesus, and she is utterly captivated. Due to the events about which we just read, Mary is seeing and understanding this Jesus with new insight and clarity. And as we'll think about together in this sermon, she's understanding more fully who he is and what he really came to do. That dreadful and glorious work that he came to do, and she is undone. Seeing her Savior, her deepest affections come rushing to the surface, and they result in one of the most beautiful acts of worship that the Holy Spirit recorded for us in all of God's Word. And as a result of her worship, things become clearer for someone else in the room who sees it, Judas. Judas's love of self, and therefore his hatred for Christ, are hardened as a result of what happens here, becoming within him something that is so heavy that the only way in his mind he can possibly let it out and let that burden down is to betray the Lord and to condemn to death the one who had just raised Mary's brother to life. And so the Holy Spirit gives us this passage, in particular, gives it to us this morning, this captivating view of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit means to draw our attention to that very same Christ this morning, and through doing that, to give us a glimpse at the deepest affections of our own souls, what's really down deep. And through this word, he calls us to be all the more, or perhaps for the very first time, captivated with the living Christ. For any of you who are taking notes this morning and for whom it's helpful, we will have a three-point outline: the lovely Savior, the loving worshiper, and the loveless thief. The lovely Savior, the loving worshiper, and the loveless thief. First of all, the lovely Savior. Look with me, please, again at God's word as we find it in John 12, verses 1, 2, and then 9. God's word says this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now Jesus, as the good shepherd, was soon at this point in his ministry to give his life for his sheep. But before he did that, he came to Bethany to be with some of those sheep who had been closest to him during his earthly ministry. He came to be with his friend Lazarus, whom he had just raised from the dead, and also to be with Mary and Martha, his sisters. And he attends a private meal given in his honor, but his presence, as we just read, his presence at Bethany became known publicly. And friends, this was purposeful. The good shepherd had also come to call out the wolves who would eventually betray and murder him. Now watch for this pattern as you read Scripture and as you track the progress of the gospel throughout the world today. A great proclamation of Christ is a great provocation to his enemies. When Jesus is seen for who he is, his true worshipers are revealed, and so are his secret enemies. And that's what happens here between Mary and Judas. Before we get into those particulars, think of how carefully and also how courageously the Lord Jesus is orchestrating all of this. And as he is right in the midst of it, he's in perfect control of the events which will lead him to his death. He's like a skilled camper, carefully tending to a fire. His presence warms the heart of his true worshipers, but it also ignites the hatred of his enemies and begins to fan that flame into an inferno. Now, all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, he has been carefully tending that fire of opposition against him, making sure that it would not burn out of control before its time. He would preach and then withdraw. He would advance and then withdraw. But now the time was coming. It was time to turn up the heat of opposition. And so he publicly revisits the scene and the subject of what up until that point was the most powerful display of who he was, his divine identity and royal power and prerogatives. Lazarus was living proof of the power that Jesus had over even death itself. And so now there were those among his enemies who increasingly wanted him dead too. Notice verses 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now both Jesus and the one whom he raised from the dead were the subjects of assassination plots. And all of this plotting, all of this scheming, and all of this public attention being given to this man who can raise others from the dead, it's all happening in the background. It's all moving behind the scenes. And the Lord is aware of and guiding it all, even as he reclines at table at the dinner given in his honor. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is still every bit as active behind the scenes of this world, even as he sits enthroned in heaven. He guides all the events and the plans and the plots of the world so that he will be known and glorified throughout it. And just like it was there in Bethany, in the midst of all of it, he hasn't forgotten his people. He hasn't forgotten you. And he comes to be with you. Now think of it. Who called us to assemble and worship here this morning? Well, the elders, yes, but why? It's the Lord who calls us week by week to worship him on the day that he rose from the dead. He wants to be with you, to spend time with you, and by his word, to speak to you. He calls you to come away from the sound and the fury of the surrounding world, away from typical life in this fallen world, to spend time with him. It's a public meeting and all are invited, but there's an intimacy there with Christ among those who choose to attend. Our Lord is not here physically, but he's given us what we call the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, experienced most wonderfully and essentially as we are together as a community of believers. And there's an immediacy to Christ's presence here with us that cannot be duplicated in other settings. And this is why persecuted Christians around the world, instead of just keeping quiet and staying completely beneath the radar about their faith, risk going to just one more prayer meeting, one more worship service, one more Bible study. Risk telling people about the risen Christ, knowing that it may cost them their lives, or worse, the lives of those whom they love. They just want to be with and to love and to serve the Savior. They want to be as close to him as they can be in this life. Is that our heart toward the Lord this morning? When he calls us to spend one day a week throughout the day drawing as close to him as we can possibly come in this world? Or do we tend to find better things to do? Friends, are there better things to do? Can you imagine stepping in Mary's way here in our text and saying, "Mary, there's more pressing things to do. Mary, just take a break. It's been a rough time with all that drama with Lazarus. You need to have some serious me time. Your Lord can wait." You see, why was Mary so eager? Why was Mary so uninhibited and unashamed in what she does here in our text? She wasn't trying to make a spectacle of herself. It's just that, well, Jesus was there. She really knew who he was. So what else was she going to do? If we find our hearts a bit cold when the Lord calls us to come and to spend time with him in weekly worship or perhaps daily prayer and Bible reading, we need to remember who he really is and what he has really done for us and for all of his people. Think of what Jesus had just done for Mary. He had raised her brother from the dead. Likely every single one of us in here has lost a loved one in the Lord, someone whom we miss very deeply from this life. Well, guess what, friends? Jesus will one day raise them from the dead. Now, what do we think of someone who does something wonderful for a family member? maybe even saves that person's life, be it on the operating table or calling them away from a dangerous situation in any context in life. We honor that person. We cherish that person. Our hearts can barely be contained in our gratitude as we see that person. Jesus gave his life for our loved ones in the Lord, and for you who know him or who will ever come to know him. Mary understood this, and her heart was filled to overflowing with love and gratitude toward her Savior. She really understood that he was, as one theologian put it, altogether lovely. Do we know this of our Savior? Mary very obviously did. Point number two, the loving worshiper, verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. See, Mary's act of worship here teaches us so much about the Savior whom she worships. Now, this anointing, despite what it may seem to be on the surface, was not a random and reckless, extravagant act. It was not simply a spontaneous splurge. Her action was based upon, and it draws attention to, doctrinal truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the act of anointing a guest was customary in that culture. Matthew and Mark tell us that Mary anointed the head of Christ, as was the typical practice in receiving a guest. But John emphasizes that Mary anointed the feet of Christ. And so one commentator notes the combined witness in the gospel shows us the totality of Mary's worship. The anointing covers Christ literally from head to toe. It was, in essence, a full body anointing. And thus, we look at verse 7. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Now, if we're not exactly sure what Jesus means by these words as they're rendered here, "She has kept it for the day of my burial," listen to Matthew's rendering from Matthew 26. "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Now think of it. Mary had the presence of mind here to do what would otherwise be a very strange thing. She anointed someone for burial before he actually died. Mary understood what would soon happen to her Lord. And she did what she could in those moments to show her agreement with Christ's purpose in coming into this world. Now, throughout Scripture, as with King David perhaps being the most famous example, anointing is associated with kingly authority. And John places his account of the anointing of Jesus just before his account of Jesus' triumphal kingly entry into Jerusalem. When people hailed Jesus as the one who had come in the name of the Lord, and they blessed him, and adored him. They believed he had come to rid them of Roman rule. But of course, Jesus soon faced another gathering of people who, upon recognizing that he would not rid them of Caesar, instead called for his crucifixion. And with a horrific irony, said before the one who had power to release him, "We have no king but Caesar." Mary here, however, recognized Jesus' true intentions, that he was headed not for political glory, but for the grave. Mary now prepared Christ to go into the very state of being out of which he had just called her brother. She anointed the body of him who is the resurrection and the life, and in so doing prepared him for his own burial. With Passover looming just 6 days ahead, Mary helped to prepare the true Passover sacrifice. Now, it's impossible for us to know without the Spirit giving us explicit details exactly how much Mary knew and understood in all of this. Probably more than we give her credit for, as is typical of our attitude toward people in Scripture. But here's what we do know, and which seemed very active in her heart. Mary's act of worship teaches us that Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, is truly flesh and blood human, able in his humanity to die, and that this was his intent. And at the same time, this anointing emphasizes that Jesus truly is King. Certainly, Mary understood his power over life and death, and that however powerful Caesar may be in Rome or Pilate in Judea, her Savior was the King of Kings. What Mary does here draws attention to the suffering that Christ would endure as the means of claiming his kingdom, and as the means of claiming you as his people. Now, is this not a Savior worth loving? Worth spending time with? Mary thought so. She is captivated by Christ, and her love for him cannot be contained. Think about Mary's self-denial in action here. Mary bows before Christ, literally at his feet to serve him. She is performing a task which in that culture was reserved for the lowest of the servants. This was menial, literally dirty work. And not only does she anoint his feet, but she then wipes his feet with her hair, that which is said to be her crowning glory. This display of utter humility flows from a right recognition of who Jesus is. By her humility, we see his exaltation. And it brings to mind certain questions we need to ask within our hearts as we serve the Lord. Is there any kingdom service which we believe, perhaps quietly, to be beneath us? Or are there any others whom we believe, perhaps quietly, are beneath us? In the next chapter, Jesus himself washes the feet of his disciples. Where in the world, then, would we go to find a good excuse not to love and to serve someone else in his name? Jesus says, "As much as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me." Mary is absolutely honored to be abased for Christ. Again, she's captivated. And friends, this captivation, this single-hearted focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ is what gives us the courage that we so often lack when it's time to serve. Notice Mary's fearlessness in the face of public scorn. Verses 4 and 5. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Again, Mary here has a one-track mind, a one-track heart. It would have been so easy for her, bursting upon this scene, seeing the dignified assembly around the table, to be afraid of what others would say. It's so easy for us to fear men rather than God. But it's as if Mary is saying here, by her act, let the others mock. Her tear-stained eyes are focused upon her Savior. And the more our hearts are warmed with thoughts of the living Christ, the more the icy grip of the fear of man melts away from us. Again, it's not a matter of making a public spectacle. It's not a matter of trying to prove in some dramatic way that we are Jesus' disciples. It's that often quiet, unseen obedience, but that we know could earn us the ridicule of others. Those fears fade as our focus is that much more intent upon our Savior. Jesus meant the world to Mary, and she shows it. Now, the oil that was poured out here upon Christ would be equivalent to about a year's wages. And yet Mary unabashedly pours it on our Lord, so much that the entire house is filled with the fragrance. Now, that's perhaps the most famous aspect of this passage around which preachers have built many a sermon, the costliness of this act of worship. But we need to be careful with that. John draws our attention to the cost of this act, not to recommend extravagant, reckless expenditures in the name of Jesus. God is not impressed with material extravagance. He asks us in Isaiah chapter 66, he says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me?" What could we ever do as the work of our own hands through material means that would ever impress the living God of eternity and all the universe? But that to which the Lord looks, the one to whom the Lord looks, is the one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at his word. Here is Mary, humble, contrite, trembling in the presence of the Word made flesh. So John draws our attention to the cost of this act, not to recommend materially extravagant worship, but to make the point that Christ is worth it. In Mary's eyes, Jesus was worth all the treasure in the world and more, and she would gladly cast that treasure at his feet that she might praise him. John emphasizes the price of the anointing to emphasize the pricelessness of the one being anointed. Now, Mary's situation, as Jesus draws our attention to, was unique and it was unrepeatable, as we see in verse 8. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. It's a unique situation. But her example causes us to do a heart check to see what, or perhaps who, we would be unwilling to give to Christ if he should require it of us. Again, the point is not to go out there and to do materially extravagant things. Now, the funds that we give can facilitate the spread of the gospel through the world and the tangible touch of the mercy of the living God. Jesus would not be with them physically for much longer, nor is Jesus callous to the plight of the poor. Jesus is the one who instructed his apostles to make sure that everywhere they went, the poor were tended to and cared for. But it does ask or force us to ask that question. If the Lord were to require something from us, or even more painfully, someone from us, would we try to hold on? So what is that something? If we have an answer, then we found an idol. Perhaps a very good and beautiful thing in itself, and yet something which, without our realizing it, something about which, we're beginning to act a bit like Judas, who believed that Jesus had no claim, no right to that which was being poured out in worship upon him. Our third and briefest point this morning, the loveless thief. Verse 6. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Like the loveless thief, we so often want to keep things to ourselves under the illusion that we can control, we can protect, we can provide. Things to which we feel entitled. And it's easy for us, even as believers, to feel offended at the thought that Christ has the ultimate claim to these things, to these people, these situations, whatever it is we treasure. Parents, Grandparents, do you struggle with commending your children to the care of the Lord, knowing that He may indeed bring great hardship into their lives for His purposes? For any of us with loved ones in any context, friends, family members, to think of something hard and horrible happening to someone who captivates us can be not only unnerving, we can feel undone. We want to control, we want to protect, we want to guide, we want to dictate the terms. And we hold back. Or maybe with our own lives, we think, it just costs too much to follow Christ. Remember, whatever it is for you, whatever you and I are seeking to hold back from the Lord, or which we would if He called it from us, that thing or that person, that situation, it's His anyway. And think of it. It is to Christ whom we are consciously yielding it. The Lord who gave Himself for us, whose name we claim in our salvation. Is He not worthy of trust? Does He not know far better than we what is truly best for us and for everyone whom we love? And has He not promised to do those very things? See, that which Mary recognized about Christ, that He is Lord, was precisely that which Judas refused to acknowledge. Judas's real concern was that he felt he was being robbed by a foolishly extravagant act. And we learn from the other Gospels that Judas was so indignant at this act of Mary and at Christ's response to the criticism that this incident led him to finalize his plans to betray Christ. Judas's quiet disdain for Christ had been simmering beneath the surface, and the events of Jesus' ministry, they were building to a climax, and the hatred within Judas's heart was beginning to boil over as it needed to and as it had been prophesied. He was coming to the point where he could no longer pretend. Though he had honored Christ at times with his lips, his heart was very far from Him. Again, we have to ask, how is it with us this morning? We have honored the living Christ with our words, with our song. But where are our hearts truly? As we consciously surrender that which we seek to keep back to the living Christ, it may cost us dearly in this life. And yet, as our Savior Himself shows us in the text, He is with us as we give. He is ever our advocate and the one who cares far more than we do for that to which we cling. Notice verse 7. Jesus said to Judas, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Notice there's no parable here, and at times Jesus would answer the quiet hypocrisy of someone's heart with a parable, but at times He's very direct, and here He is blunt. Leave her alone, Judas. Jesus rebukes Judas, rises to the defense of Mary, who in humility had cast herself in love at the feet of her Savior. As you seek to worship the living Christ from your heart, as you cry out like that man who fell before Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," the more it becomes the regular pattern in life, it will be noticed. And you will doubtless earn the contempt of those around you, perhaps even those close to you. Again, take heart. Your Lord defends you. At times, even in the company of those who claim to know Christ, you may feel alone in your love for Him. And in certain situations, you may in fact be the only one who is seeking to speak humbly on His behalf. But you are never alone. Even as Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is being murdered by an angry illegal mob, he looks to heaven and sees his advocate standing to defend, standing ultimately to receive him to himself. It is that very same resurrected Jesus who is your advocate and your friend and your defender as you serve him in this world. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when people say all manner of false things about you for my sake. Now, the enemies of the Lord, the true enemies, they say false things about believers because they believe false things about the Savior. They've got the biggest truths in all of the universe exactly wrong. They believe themselves to be Lord, and they refuse the kingly claims of Christ. But if you know Christ, you, by the Spirit's grace, know exactly who he is. He is a redeemer. He is a friend. He is king. And brothers and sisters, he is risen. Focus your hearts from the depths of your being upon him. Continually look to him in prayer and by way of his holy word. Because if you are captivated by Christ, then you are fully and forever free. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus, whose work has guaranteed to us every spiritual blessing. We thank you for the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, who has reached into our God-denying hearts and shown us Christ and melted our hearts and brought faith and repentance to us so that we would cling to Christ with all that we are. Forgive us, O God, when we cling to anything or anyone in this life as if we are Lord over them. And we pray, O God, that you would cause us to love well and to serve well all of those whom you bring into our lives, and to ultimately commend them all to you, for yours they are. The earth is yours and all who dwell within it. And we praise you for the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, who has ascended to your holy hill and has claimed all of these things. You have given him as king, and we thank you that we stand in him. Guide us and lead us and grow us in the grace and knowledge of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, we pray for your grace and mercy to be upon any in this assembly who do not know Christ, who are trusting in anyone or anything to be in a right standing with you, or who think that they have no need of such standing. God, open their hearts, open their eyes to see through faith the Lord Jesus, who promises to never cast out any whom you would draw to him. We pray all of these things in the matchless name of our King. Amen.